Hey friends, thanks for joining us on the Equipping You podcast. Our prayer is that this podcast will encourage and equip Alliance pastors and leaders to live spiritually healthy lives and lead healthy churches. For more information about the Christ-centered Acts 1:8 Alliance family, visit equippingyou.org.
Hey, welcome back to Equipping You podcast. We are coming to you today from Columbus, Ohio, site of one of the three oldest parks in the United States, Goodale Park.
Huh.
1851, it was established. Were you?
No.
Were you a child then, Alan?
No, I was just going to ask you the same question.
I beat you to the punch, buddy.
Yeah, I know, but our listeners clearly know now that I am ridiculously younger than you.
He's Alan, Director for Church Development in the Eastern PA District.
Or just development, but yes. Yeah. And he's Terry, the church ministries leader in the Alliance. He's never done that to me before, yeah. But hey, he did it today, and that's okay, because he's the VP.
So today we're going to talk to Terry Powell, who is quasi-retired but still does some teaching. Taught for 38 years at Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. He wrote a book called Serve Strong, and that book came into my hands recently. We were invited to have him on the podcast, so I read the book and was like, wow, did I need this book? And I think the book's called Serve Strong, by the way. I think a lot of our pastors and leaders would benefit from it, and they're going to benefit from what they hear from this
I'm looking forward to
veteran of the trenches.
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm looking forward to it.
So we're going to talk to Terry, but first let us say, grab yourself an Ohio Tea Company candy apple tea. Sit back, relax. Here we go. And it's our privilege to welcome to Equipping You podcast our new friend, Terry Powell. Terry, thanks for joining us today.
It is my pleasure. Thank you.
You got a great first name.
Yes.
So we like to allow our listeners to get to know our guests. So if you would kind of give us a thumbnail bio sketch, and including how you came to know Jesus, your family, and how you ended up being a professor at Columbia International University.
Thank you. I grew up in southwestern North Carolina, not quite in the mountains, but they were within view. We lived on a dirt road out in the country. My mom and dad both worked in a cotton mill.
Well, wow.
I know by world standards, I've traveled so much in recent years that we were wealthy, but we lower income. We didn't have air conditioning in the house. But my dad had a seventh grade education and my mom had a fifth grade. My dad loved the Lord greatly. I have wonderful memories of him weeping silently when a gospel song was on our radio station he would listen to at home. And we attended a small church of about 100, and he was very instrumental in my coming to the Lord at an early age in one of our church's many altar calls. I'm not sure the date I came to the Lord, but I asked him in many times in response to his nudge of me. And I played baseball a lot, went to college on a scholarship to Wingate College and then Carson Newman College in East Tennessee. And then after married in 1971, a ministry call had come while I was playing semi-pro baseball in Lenoir, North Carolina, and attending a church there. I went to Wheaton Graduate School for two different degrees, worked in church work in Indianapolis for some years at a large Baptist church as a Christian education director. And then I came to Columbia International starting in 1981. I later went to a doctorate in my field at Trinity Divinity School outside Chicago. An Alliance member was very instrumental in bringing me to Columbia International. Then it was Columbia Bible College, and that's Dr. Donald Troughton. And he's with the Lord now, but a very godly man who called me out of the blue, and Dr. Warren Benson, professor of Christian Ed at Trinity Divinity School, who'd been to a church where I'd done some seminars, recommended me. And so that changed my life. So I was 38 years full-time, and Now I'm an adjunct professor in retirement. I turned 74 recently, and I taught in the area of church ministry, church leadership, and teaching Bible in groups, and still teach one course a year on leading Bible studies at a local prison where the school has an AA degree.
Love it. Wow, that's great.
For prisoners who are vetted and interviewed to get into that program. It's fully state certified.
Wow, that's pretty cool.
Fantastic.
Love to hear that.
Yeah.
So one of our favorite questions to ask our guests is to tell us about two or three leaders who have had a good influence on your life and helped shape your life and ministry. Who would that be for you?
One of those would definitely be not, this is not in geographical or in sequential order chronologically, but Dr. Robertson McQuilkin.
Yeah.
A well-known missionary statesman, worked in Japan as a missionary, but his father was the founding president of Columbia Bible College in the 1920s. And after being on the mission field, he became our president for about 22 years. And then he retired early when he was still very vigorous in his early 60s to care for his wife with dementia, who had early onset dementia. And some best-selling books have come out about his marriage and so forth that people ask him to write. And he died a few years ago at age 88. But the man, if I had a spiritual hero bulletin board, he would be at the top, because he had, I've seen him weep in a faculty meeting for unreached people he had not, didn't know, but his burden for missionaries and where the gospel had not been preached. And he was also, at my request, my accountability partner, for about 6 months on a weekly basis when he was caring for his wife after he resigned the presidency. And just a humble man and a prayer warrior. And I just wanted to be more like him. Robertson McQuilkin would be one. Another who influenced me greatly was Dr. Merrill Tinney. He was a New Testament professor for decades at Wheaton Grad School. And my second degree program, I went up there just to take New Testament classes under him. And it changed my life, because he had a way of teaching where he taught you how to study the Bible in every course. He taught you how to do topical studies, expository outlines through a book. He didn't just lecture on what he knew about the material. It was difficult, time-consuming, but it was life-changing and gave me tools for personal Bible study, not just knowledge.
Great.
That's pretty cool. You had a textbook by him in my college preparation years.
Two stalwarts of the faith there that you've mentioned. I remember hearing Robertson McQuilkin tell his story for the first time of caring for his wife on Focus on the Family years and years ago, and weeping as I heard the story, the way he loved his wife. And
yeah, so faithful.
Yeah, I aspire to be that kind of a husband. So
yes.
So you've written this book entitled Serve Strong, and I started reading it as an assignment to get ready for this podcast. However, I found it to be one of the most impactful books I've ever read. So we're barely going to scratch the surface of the richness of this book in this interview today. But what motivated you to write this book, and how would you describe the theme of the book?
The purpose of the book is to share, I think it's 27 relatively short chapters of different principles or truths from Scripture that have sustained me. I'm not being falsely humble when I say that I recognize myself as a weak man. I am depression prone. You don't have to be depression prone to appreciate the book, but I easily get discouraged in ministry. And over the years, especially after I came to CIU at age 31 after church work, I began studying Scripture as I read through it each year, looking for something to sustain me in ministry. And I would just make note of it, scribble notes. A lot of those insights from Scripture that encouraged me and kept me going and helped me to endure were things I taught in class, just sort of devotionals or anecdotes. And then later, just a few years ago, it resulted in the book Serve Strong. So I'm passing along things that that have first spoken to me and encouraged me. So in that sense, I know they work, and I know they're biblical, and I hope I've represented them well. So there are insights to give resiliency, whether it's spiritual warfare we face or whether it's our own weaknesses of temperament, like in my case, or whether it is opposition or criticism or just weariness from overwork. There are a lot of things that challenge both pastors and missionaries and others. And I wanted to pass along how I've been encouraged, because there are examples where I almost quit. Yeah, almost went into business when I couldn't make ends meet in those early years at CBC. But then some of the principles in the book are what kept me going. And I said, no, I know God called me here, so I'm staying here. So I'll always be glad for that.
Mm. Yeah, well, sure appreciated your transparency in the book, and very, very helpful.
Yeah, for sure. That stuff makes a difference. So you talk about preaching to ourselves in your book. Can you tell us about the content of these self-directed sermons and why it really matters?
Preaching to yourself is basically giving a biblically informed rebuttal to thoughts that are either false or negative or unbiblical. For example, I may not sense cognitively aware, emotionally aware of God's presence, but we all know that God is with us, with all his people. But a lot of scripture teaching I look and verses I memorize were promises he especially gave to servants, either Old Testament prophets or some of the New Testament writers. So like Isaiah 41:10. God to his people in the Old Testament time, do not fear, for I am with you. Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Terry and Alan, there are times I have wept over that simple truth. And I tell myself, once I was walking to class, it was about 20 years ago, well, years before I wrote this book, and I was in a depressive episode and I didn't sense God's presence. I felt like I was going through the motions. And yet when I got to class, by his grace, I could get passionate and teach well. But I was walking to school and a voice said, it wasn't audible, why are you doing this? Why don't you go home and cover up your bed and forget this day? When's the last time you felt the presence of the Lord? Well, I had already gotten into the issue of preaching to myself. And so I quoted Isaiah 41:10 to myself, as well as Matthew 28:20 at the end of the Great Commission, and Hebrews 13:5 and John 14:16, all promises of his presence. And then I would tell myself, sometimes just mentally, if I'm walking with other people, or sometimes out loud if I'm alone, I would literally tell myself, I don't have to feel the presence of the Lord to have it. His witness is a promise of his word, and his word is more reliable than my feelings. So I'm giving a biblically informed rebuttal. I'm not being glib. I'm just telling myself the truth in light of my negative thought patterns. And it may or may not end a depressive episode, but it sustains me for that day. And I would be able to go teach with more enthusiasm because of that. It's also applicable in other areas of life, not just for discouragement. Sometimes even at 74, I still have temptations. I still have thought life issues. By God's grace, I haven't followed through on them. But if I'm tempted and I'm alone or just like thinking of a woman improperly, I will quote to myself 2 Thessalonians 3:3, for the Lord is faithful. And he will protect you and strengthen you against the evil one. So I claim that and I preach it to remind myself of it. And then I call on the Lord for that strength that he promised. So it's giving a rebuttal from God's word to areas of temptation, to discouragement. When I'm discouraged about fruitfulness or lack of it, I see in ministry, I quote 1 Corinthians 15:58, a promise that he will do something through our work. Don't be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work, knowing your toil is not in vain. And I tell myself, Terry, do you believe that or not? God says that. It must be true, whether or not he lets you see that fruit. And that it's subtle, but it helps me to endure through a lot of seasons.
That's great. Yeah, that's good.
So in one chapter, you write about the "but God" statements of Scripture. So take us through some of those important statements and share how these have been helpful to you.
Well, if I had a life verse, it would be, I think it's Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail. And literally in the Hebrew there, it's not may, it's really you fail. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's another example of a verse I will preach to myself. How did you word your question again?
The but God statements of Scripture.
Oh, well, that's an example of a but God statement. And I can't remember all of them I put into the book, but is obviously a word, a conjunction of contrast. You know, I may feel this way, but the Scriptures say this. It's another example of a way I preach to myself. And I there's a chapter in the book on but God phrases where I give seven or eight of the ones. And one of them is how Jesus promised to pray for Peter and so forth. So I realize that's a matter of translation, but when the text originally gives some sort of contrast, you may be this way, you may feel this way, but those are some of the things I tell myself. By the way, this my role in preaching to myself and in using some of these scriptures in the book is simply I have to read it and I memorize it. And I mean this with all seriousness. It's not false humility. I memorize scripture not because I'm strong. I memorize scripture because I'm needy and weak. And so I have to do that as my part of being able to be put in a position for God's Spirit to use that word to encourage me and remind me of truth.
Amen.
Man, that's good thoughts. One of my favorite ones is in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, my goodness. Yes. That is so good. So good.
Absolutely.
You caught me in deep thought there for a second about everything you were saying, and I appreciate that. So you talk about a ripple effect, and you say what you do produces waves of grace that keep expanding all the way to eternity. Can you unpack that for us and why that's encouraging?
That chapter in Serve Strong is trying to help people in the church work or missions work to understand a real biblical definition of potential. And the principle is that my potential and yours in the service of God is not limited by our own direct fruitfulness that we can see, but it also, in a sense, includes the ministries, the teaching, the evangelism of people whom I influence through my teaching, people whom I mentor or disciple, people who I write a note of encouragement to. In other words, if others serve the Lord stronger because of me, in God's eyes, perhaps he looks at my fruitfulness not only in what I do, but on what they do. And it's rooted in that chapter on the life of Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, sold his land and gave some to the apostles' feet to help in Jerusalem, Acts 4. But he was one of many, but he was the only one named. His name was changed, as you know, to mean son of encouragement, Barnabas. But then later, when Paul had come to the Lord in dramatic fashion, and he came back from Damascus to Jerusalem, you can imagine that they were suspect because Paul was from Jerusalem and had been a persecutor of the church. And they didn't trust him, but Barnabas stood up for him. And then as they got into the first missionary journey and Antioch church sent them, it became Paul and Barnabas. Paul became mentioned first instead of Barnabas because he probably superseded him in his leadership and certain abilities. But it's interesting, in Acts 15, when they split before the start of the second journey, Barnabas said, let's bring John Mark along again. Barnabas is a relative, probably cousin, and probably a young man. He had deserted them on the first journey. We're not told why, but we know Paul didn't like it. So he and Barnabas got into a split, an argument. Barnabas took John Mark off for years of silence, and Paul took Silas and Luke and went on, Acts 16, to Philippi and other places. But if you look at the life of Barnabas, those whom he influenced greatly in God's design and God's redemptive program, Paul, obviously considered the greatest Christian outside Christ himself and all the letters of the New Testament, then John Mark, the author of the fourth gospel, who later worked effectively with Peter. And even in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy late in his life, in Paul's life, send me John Mark, I have need of him. So he had changed, he had grown and matured. You look at the long-term results of John Mark and the gospel he wrote and ministry before that while he was in Egypt. And you look at Barnabas, who encouraged the church in Antioch. Then he recruited Paul again to come with him to teach there because it's too big for him. And Paul had been in silence in Damascus. And then you look at all this. It's amazing. The first missionary sending church, Acts 13, for Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas was the first leader sent there. And so the church, Apostle Paul, John Mark, you can look at their futures and say, in God's design, he used a man who ultimately was perhaps lesser known, certainly than Paul, to change the world. So the potential, in my view of that story, does include the ministries of those I impact, the ministries of those I recruit or encourage or train. And they may supersede me in personality and gifts, but God uses me to get them in their position, so to speak.
That's great.
Mm-hmm. Love it.
So in chapter 6, you write, awareness that God calls us to a specific ministry and led us to accept a particular venue of service fuels perseverance. Expand on that for our listeners, if you would, please, Terry.
Over the years, as I studied in the New Testament, now there's some Old Testament examples of this in the chapter playing back God's call, but Paul was the most dominant one for me. He introduces almost every church letter or letter to Timothy, Titus, with the reference to his calling as an apostle, which was dramatic on the road to Damascus, as seen in Acts 9. But the interesting thing is he uses a passive tense, like I was called or I was sent as an apostle, meaning he was acted upon. God initiated it, not him. And he almost always referred to the fact that God called me. It wasn't something I woke up and did. He was converted and called roughly at the same time on that road to Damascus. It was totally God's initiative. But we all know what Paul went through, the litany of a lot of his abuses and trials are at the end of 2 Corinthians 11 and his defense of his ministry, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks and deprivations. But what kept him going? And I thought one time years ago, he refers so often to his calling as God's initiative. Look at the wording at the beginning of almost all of his letters. And I said, that must have given him endurance to look back when he was troubled, when he was opposed, when he was beaten and deprived of things. He looked back and was able to see that God called him. And I believe that gave him endurance. I don't think it's a stretch to believe that because he starts his letters that way.
Yep.
And even in his testimony, like 1 Timothy 1:12 and following, he talks about his calling and his service. It's God's initiative. So believing that enabled him to endure because to applying it to us, as you know, we do not have the dramatic incident he had on the road to Damascus. We often wish that God's leading in ministry was that clear. Ours may be more subjective, but we do get counsel. We do evaluate a calling opportunity in light of our gifts and strengths and so forth. And we pray and we go to a church, for example, or a mission field because we think God called us there. We believe that with all our hearts after much prayer. So if I am opposed, if I'm criticized, or if I don't see fruit for a while, I want to resist quitting or changing because I want God to make it as clear that I'm to leave as he did that I was to come. Believing he called me there can give resilience even when I'm troubled or discouraged because I say, all right, Lord, I want you to make it clear. You call me here. I want you to make it clear you're calling me away. And so it gives me a more stick-to-itiveness, at least in my life.
I hear you. I've
love that perspective.
I remember when I was called to plant a church, it was a crystal clear call. And in my youthfulness, I interpreted that clear call as, wow, God's going to do something amazing. That's why he called me so clearly. And then I discovered that God gives clear calls so you persevere in the difficult times. That's what I learned after the fact. And I think you're right. That clear call helps you to have stick-to-itiveness. And I appreciate your long look back to help us all embrace that. that message. That's incredibly
important.
In the
chapter of the book, I use a politician, well-known one, William Wilberforce, who worked decades to end the slave trade and slave ownership in England. Literally 30-something year battle. And he got letters from both Wesley and John Newton, John Wesley and John Newton, saying, if you weren't called to this, and he believed strongly he was called by God to be in politics where he could influence legislation. It took decades of appeals every year to that body, legislative body. But finally, God's spirit wore them down. And 3 days after he died, the second phase of it, slave ownership was outlawed in England. Perseverance. His perseverance was believing in his call in that case into politics.
Oh, that's amazing. That's great. You know, you also write that when you encounter Satan's opposition to what you're doing for Christ, it means you're a threat to him. Your service is important. Otherwise, why would he try to impede it? How would you use that to encourage a church leader who's feeling discouraged or under attack or maybe even facing temptation?
Well, I do believe that that chapter, Rousing the Enemy and Serve Strong, is not a chapter that goes into detail explaining the theory of Satan's opposition or satanic opposition, but it simply traces some scripture, especially in Paul's life in Acts, in the missionary journeys. Everywhere he went, it seemed like he was attacked, he was brutalized. He would run out of town, once stoned and left for dead on that first journey and so forth. It, in one sense, though it's sobering, it's encouraging to know that obviously what Paul did was attempted to be thwarted by the enemy, Satan. Of course, it didn't work out that way because God's stronger. But every time he wanted to make inroads somewhere new, in some form, he was opposed or attacked. Now, ours may not be that radical, especially here in the West when we have more freedom of religion. But I do believe that when we make inroads, when we start a new building program, when we fill a call to a new church, I've cautioned my students, whether they're in youth work or missions or whatever, that when you start a ministry or launch a new initiative, be prepared for opposition, but don't be discouraged by it. It may mean that what you're doing is so important, the enemy ups the ante and ups his pressure. So it was simply a way, in one sense, ironically, it's encouraging to know that I'm being opposed. By the way, I don't believe in a church and a pastor should ever believe that every time someone criticizes or opposes, it's the devil, because sometimes he speaks to a critic. But at the same time, there will be opposition. So I don't see a demon behind every bush, but I do believe in the subtlety of spiritual warfare. It's more subtle in our culture compared to some. But I do believe in that it actually is a form of encouragement. So, hey, rather than quit, that's a time when I quote and preach to myself 2 Thessalonians 3:3, or the weapons of warfare in Ephesians 6. So at any rate, I hope that was clear.
Yeah, yeah, it's helpful.
It encourages me to know I'm opposed if I think that's the enemy opposing me.
Yeah.
Because that must mean I'm doing something important.
Absolutely. So you entitled chapter 9 in your book, Captain of the Arnauts, and you quote a Moody biographer as saying, you quote Moody through a biographer as saying, our beleaguered age stands in need not so much of 10 talent men as God-conquered commoners. Explain that for our listeners.
It's encouraging to know that God used mightily an evangelist like D.L. Moody, who I don't believe his schooling ever finished the equivalent of elementary school. Even after his conversion, he would write some letters regarding to friends or about ministry, and there would be many misspellings. So he never went to much schooling. He, according to Ronald Don, a late Baptist pastor that ministered to me a lot through his tapes years ago, he told the story of Moody being in England at the height of his evangelism popularity, giving a crusade. And there was a secular writer who attended the meeting, and he didn't understand a thing to the Lord, but he was just observing this phenomenon of a good crowd there. And he said, Mr. Moody from Chicago is quite rotund, way of saying he was fat and overweight. And he butchers the King's English, which means he didn't use good grammar. And yet people were coming forward. People were weeping. And he said, apparently it's doing something to the audience. There is no natural reason for that man's success. And Moody, according to Ronald Dunn, Moody saw that article and said, he's right. It's not a natural reason for my success. I think God likes to use weak people so he gets the credit. It says that, it implies that in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, which I explain in the chapter, Captain of the Argonauts, that God uses not many mighty, not and so forth. He doesn't cherry pick and just use the most educated always and so forth. He likes to take people who don't have a whole lot on the surface. So when they accomplish things, he gets the credit. And then 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure, the gospel, in weak earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of ourselves. And I've always been encouraged by stories of God using weak people. That's why there's a chapter in there on John Mark, whom I named my first son after. Who left on the first missionary journey and failed, but he was mightily used later, So I've always been encouraged that God likes to use weak people, because when they're aware of their need, they tend to be dependent. It tends to suppress pride in people who are used. I think that's the value of being wounded or broken and so forth, is that we know that we can't accomplish unless God does it.
Well, if you could maybe take that woundedness piece a little farther, because you talk in the book about how that enhances, not hinders, our usefulness to God. So help us understand how woundedness helps us be more fruitful with God.
That quote is in two chapters on the issue of brokenness. We tend to see brokenness as a negative experience, and I suppose there are some broken people due to abuse and so forth where it may be a negative thing. But in one sense, brokenness in terms of ministry usefulness is essential. The late Joe Aldrich, a Dallas Seminary doctorate in theology, pastored Mariners Church in California for years, and in the 80s wrote a wonderful book. If a pastor can get a hold of it, they'd benefit from it, called Lifestyle Evangelism. And he died of Parkinson's some years ago, a little bit early. But he once had a quote that meant a lot to me. He said, only wounded soldiers can serve in God's army. I didn't know at the time what he meant. I heard it in the 1970s, but the older I got, the more I understood. When I'm wounded, whether that's my own depression proneness and weak temperament, or whether it's a extreme, some past failure, or whether it's mistreatment, then it at least tends to create great dependence on me, because I don't trust myself anymore. And I think that dependence and brokenness is absolutely helpful. Peter's turnaround, you know, he was brash. He loved the Lord, but he said, I'll never forsake you. And Jesus said, you're going to, by the time the cock crows three times, you're going to forsake me. Or by the time it crows twice, you'll forsake me three times. He said, I'll never do that. Well, the night of his arrest, as you well know, in the Gospels, he saw Jesus after he denied him the third time, they brought him out of the high priest's house. And the text is clear. And I wrote in the margins, it broke him. It says, he went out and wept bitterly. That to me was a broken world experience for Peter. That's when he was useful. You see in the book of Acts, someone who boldly defies authorities. He's not afraid to die and so forth. And wrote those epistles. So the man changed, but I think he no longer had that extreme self-sufficiency that he had before. It gives us unselfishness. It gives us humility to be wounded, as long as I take that wound to the Lord and say, Lord, redeem it for your kingdom.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
So, Terry, just a couple of minutes left. Can you just speak a word of encouragement to a pastor who might be listening, who's discouraged, and, you know, maybe feeling under attack, maybe highly criticized, and he's thinking about quitting. Can you speak a word of encouragement to that pastor today?
I would encourage that person to read the Psalms, which I do at least every year.
Yeah.
And to maybe read a book on lament, praying. A singer, Michael Card, once wrote one.
Yeah.
and others. But what, if I pray honestly and I pour out my heart, my disappointment, my feeling like he may have abandoned me, though I know theologically he didn't, I'm really not denying my faith, as some might think. I am expressing faith. Why would I go to God with my complaints, my doubts, and my questions that are hard, that I don't understand? Why would I do that unless I believe in it? Why would I do that? At least I'm taking it to him. So I believe the right kind of lament praying, like we see Psalm 13 with David and others, I believe the right kind of lament praying is an expression of faith. I'm taking this pain to the Lord. When I've gone to the Lord and I felt like, well, maybe what I'm feeling is not right, not some spiritual, it's a wrong view of God, I say, Lord, I admit this, but this is where I am. So change these attitudes so that I love you more. But mainly it's keep going to him. I would like to say that if any of your listeners, if I may do this, would email me, I'll send them something in article form. Terry.powell@iu.edu. And I have an article that...
Say that again one more time for us.
Terry.powell@ciu.edu. Years ago, the editors at Discipleship Journal of the Navigators, it's no longer a print magazine, they assigned me an article, what do you do in ministry when you don't seem to be bearing fruit? So I wrote an article for them that they liked called When the Branches Are Bare. And I would like to send them that. I think the material's timeless. And I also did something on assignment from one of our college presidents a few years ago here. And I interviewed some experienced pastors. I've been a church staff, but not a senior pastor. And it was on when and how to change ministry, some questions to ask, to whether I should accept another position and leave, and then if so, how. And I think it's very practical, and I would be glad to send them an e-copy of both of those if they'll just write me and tell me they heard this podcast. I also have a blog on depression and faith. It's not just for Christian leaders, but it's called penetratingthedarkness.com. penetratingthedarkness.com. And I do book reviews, personal stories, and so forth. And that's free, of course. And they can get some free Bible study material if they subscribe. But they're welcome to look at that as well. But I'll be glad to send them something free if they email me, and I will not use their email for anyone else.
Terry, thank you so much. There's a wealth of wisdom that comes out of your experience, years of experience of walking with Jesus and serving him. And we sure appreciate you sharing that with us and our listeners today.
Thank you.
Well, Alan, great conversation.
Sure was.
With Terry Powell, who's been at it a long time.
Yeah.
Whether talking about being in ministry or talking about just walking with Jesus.
Yeah.
And What'd you take out of today's?
I mean, quite a few. First of all, this is one of those episodes. I mean, we're rarely with our guests in their physical presence. I kind of wish I would have been for him. I feel like being with him would be like a chance to breathe a little bit more. Like, I just feel like relaxed around him, like he cares, like he has experience that is beneficial with a pastoral presence. And I could even feel that through video. Second, I mean, his constant reference to scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like his mind is just filled with it. And I love that. Absolutely love that. And honestly, this is more a sidebar, but I was curious, you know, when, you know, finding out he was at Columbia about his overlap with Robertson McQuilkin, mm-hmm. and to know his faithfulness and that influence on our guest, Harry,
yeah.
was encouraging to me. And, you know, that. And he talked about the ripple effect. Robertson McQuilkin influenced him.
Yeah.
And here he is. Robertson McQuilkin's been passed on, and he has passed on this to us. So that ripple yeah. effect is strong there.
Still
it's,
going.
It's his truth in action there.
Yep. Yeah. I had the same feeling when I read the book. I felt like, and I don't usually feel this way, I'd like to sit in a room and talk to
yeah,
this
Yeah, I know,
guy.
Right? Right?
Or listen to it.
Yeah, I know. It felt kind of grandfatherly and yeah. pastoral at the same time.
Yeah, grandfatherly, even though he's 10 years older than me. Is well, all.
I don't know, you know. well, I mean, it's because you're so much older than me, right? So you've already yeah, established.
Yeah. You wish I was so much older than you.
I am older than you.
A whole generation older, Terry.
Yeah, that's a warped view. So, meanwhile, keep the faith.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Equipping You podcast. If you liked this episode, please consider subscribing and sharing it with a friend. For more information about this podcast and other ministries of the Alliance, visit equippingyou.org.